Oh, please take up your Bibles. Once again, let's turn together in God's Word back to Exodus and chapter 13. Exodus and chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, and our passage this morning from verse 17 to verse 14 of chapter 14. Now, looking for guidance, looking to the Lord, looking to God for guidance in our daily lives is something that we all do, isn't it? We pray for his help, we pray for his instruction, we pray that he might make the way before us clear. I hope in some way that each of us begins each day by doing this to some degree or another, asking for grace and strength for each day, asking for his wisdom, for the leading of the Holy Spirit, for every decision, both big and small. Sometimes when we come across those big choices in life, we spend more time thinking more specifically and praying more specifically for his help and his instruction, that in some way he might show us the way we should go by some sign, by some words. And God does, on occasion, give us special direction in a particular moment for a specific purpose, either through his words or through wise Christian counsel, or simply sometimes by removing every other possible way forward and leaving us only the way he wants us to go. At other times, we're left to consider what options he lays before us, and to apply the principles that he's already taught us in making our decisions. As individuals, as individual believers, as married couples, as families, as the family of God, as a church, a local church here in Droylsden, we want to know what his purpose is for us. What his way is in our lives. What his will is for us, so that we can go the right way, so that we can do the right thing, so that we can walk in his ways and give him the glory. That's not always an easy thing to do, is it? Not always an easy decision to make. As a congregational church here, we determine the will of God for the work of the gospel and the practical matters of the operation of his church here in Droylsden by seeking prayerful and biblical consensus through our church meetings. We apply the principles of Scripture. We seek God's will in prayer. And in the process of doing so, we come to a conclusion. It's not about having a vote. It's not about a democratic process. Because it is not our will that we are imposing upon the church. It is God's will in Jesus Christ that we are seeking. And as so for the church, so it should be for ourselves as individuals, as couples, as families. We should seek God's will, shouldn't we? And how we do that, how we go about that, we don't just sit around waiting for him to write the sign in the sky to tell us which way we should go. Whether we should move home or whether we should change our job, whether we should whether we're trying to find a new church or whether it's the more regular choices we make each day. We're not waiting for God to write a sign in the sky to tell us what we should do, because he's already told us what we should do. In his word, he's given us principles to follow. And the Bible should be our go-to place for knowing God's will, for helping to determine our direction, our actions at all of life's junctions for the glory of God, whether they be big decisions or whether they be the minutiae of everyday life. And so, by the example of Moses and the people of Israel in this passage before us this morning, we're going to take a look at some of that instruction that God has for us when we ask, which way should I go? And the answers that are given in this passage are all centered around God's promises, in which we are to trust. And so those two things are central. God's promises and our trust, our faith, our belief in those promises and in him as able to perform those things, to do all according to his will and his promises. And so the first thing I want us to think about this morning from this text in front of us, the first direction, if you like, is to trust God and flee from sin. To trust God and flee from sin. Well, the context of these events that are taking place on the page in front of us is, of course, the exodus of God's people, Israel, from bondage and slavery in Egypt. A slavery and an oppression that they had suffered for many generations. There is in this text some use of military language describing the way in which Israel left Egypt. They left in their armies. They left orderly and in ranks. But God knew that in reality, they were in no fit state, no condition to face war and opposition. Actually, we find that at the end of the passage that we read, that's absolutely the case in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14. Because what happened when they saw the opposition, when they saw the people, the armies of Egypt bearing down on them, they feared. Even a whole year later, when they come into the borders of the land of Canaan for the first time, when they saw how powerful the people of Canaan were, they were ready to turn around and go back to Egypt, back to slavery. So knowing their hearts, instead of sending them on a direct route to the promised land, which probably would have taken them not much more than a few weeks, God sends them in the opposite direction. Instead of sending them through the land of the Philistines, a land which would have been hostile to them, he sends them away from trouble and out into the wilderness. It would have been a much slower and a much longer route. As I mentioned, it took them about a year to get from Egypt to the borders of Canaan in the end, in the leading of God. But it was for their benefit. It was because of his love and his mercy towards them, because of his grace and his patience with them, that he took them that route. It might not have seemed like it to them at the time. It might not have felt like it in those days and weeks and months as they wandered in the wilderness. But God provided for their every need at every moment. And he didn't deliver them from Egypt just for them to be recaptured or massacred in battle. God had a plan. God had a purpose for them because God made a promise to them. The patriarch, one of the patriarchs of their nation, Joseph, the one who led his family down into Egypt, was so certain that God would return and visit them and bring them up out of that land that he charged his descendants to take his bones with them. He believed in the promise of God to do all according to his will. Joseph had a hope, a faith that endured beyond the grave. As they left Egypt, Israel were fleeing from an empire that held them in slavery and mistreated them for years. They'd served this foreign power. They had served these foreign gods. They had worked for the glory, not of the God of Abraham, but of the gods of Egypt. Building temples and palaces and storehouses and all kinds of things. But no longer. God was delivering them. They had to flee from the power that once held them captive. And the land of the Philistines represented just as deadly a threat to them as the land of Egypt. So God led them away from them. And so that's the first aspect of this guidance that we find here. It's not so much the direction. Sorry, it's not so much the destination, it's the direction. Away. Away from their old masters. Away from those threats. Away from strife and trouble. Away from sin. Away from the service of the gods of Egypt. Away from the service of idolatry. Flee from sin. Flee from temptation. When these things lie in front of you, when they are tangible, turn around and run in the other direction. Don't worry about where the other direction's going straight away. Just get out of there. Don't allow yourself to be found in the place of sin and temptation. As we go through our Christian lives, we get to know where our weaknesses lie. And we're all different. There are different temptations and different sins that as believers we are more prone to falling into. If your weakness is lust, be on your guard against it. Don't allow a thought to dwell in your mind. Don't put yourself into a situation that gives that sin, that temptation, opportunity. Get away from it. If your weakness is wealth and greed, then give what you have to the poor. If your weakness is pride and arrogance, temper it with humility and self-sacrificial service to God and to your brothers and sisters. Consider yourself the least, not the greatest. The Lord Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Flee from sin. Romans 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You were not saved, you were not given the spirit of God to fall back into sin and the service of the world. You were given the spirit of God, and you were saved to cry out to God. To be his, to worship him, to serve him. And so trust in the Lord. Flee from sin. And know, be assured that in repentance and faith there lies salvation according to the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who in love has set the sinner free. Flee from sin. Trust God and flee from sin. Secondly, trust God and follow him. Trust God and follow him. Though I've said in that first direction, that first point, that we need to flee from sin, we need to get away from it in whatever means, by whatever means we can, in whatever direction we can. Israel's escape from Egypt wasn't perhaps as directionless as it may have appeared to the Egyptians. You know, the Egyptians looked upon what Israel were doing, the way they were moving around in the land and in the wilderness, and said to themselves, they're lost. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They're in disarray. But that was not the case, was it? Because God himself, by an incredible, visible manifestation of his presence and of his glory, was leading them in the way they should go. A pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Well, that must have been some sight. I talked at the beginning about not waiting for the writing in the sky and the big arrow saying this way from God. Well, that's just what they got, wasn't it? Which way shall we go? That way. We're following God's. We're following our Lord. We're following the one who has saved us and redeemed us and brought us up out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. And so his presence and his glory was with them in that miraculous, that wonderful sight. He did not leave them alone. He was there to direct and guide their steps. He was there to keep them safe. And so when we're prayerfully and carefully and through the Bible seeking counsel from the Lord today, it may be unlikely that you're going to see a pillar of fire or cloud to show you the way. It's not likely that you're going to see some such tangible expression of his guidance before your eyes. Not to say that God can't work in such wonderful ways still. He can and does. But he's given us something else. He's given us something new. He's given us his words, which by the examples we read and the truths expounded, the doctrines taught within God's word, guides us and leads us in the ways we should go, the ways he wants us to go. He has not left us to stumble around in the darkness, to find our own way through life. Instead of a pillar of cloud and fire, God, in his grace, in his mercy, in his wisdom, and in his love for his people, sent his Son, that we might follow him. That we might look to him, that we might be conformed and united to him in all things, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called as the children of God, that we might know his voice in Scripture as the voice of the Good Shepherd, leading us through green pastures, leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him, trust God, follow him. Christ is set up, Jesus Christ is set up as a pillar for us to follow, an example to teach us, principles to guide us in the way we should go, ahead of our body, the church. Follow him, trust God, follow him. Thirdly, trust God and stand firm. Trust God and stand firm. It becomes clear in the passage that we read that Pharaoh had a change of heart to some degree. That change of heart that he had in letting God's people go was not really caused, though, by true repentance. He and all his land were surely sorry for the horrors and the heartbreaking trauma that they had experienced, that had been visited on his people by God, by the God of the Hebrews, by the God of Abraham, by the Lord himself. They grieved over the loss of their sons. They looked around on their devastated land and saw what it had cost. They knew death. They knew disease. They'd known pestilence. They'd known trouble. And their land was desolate and destroyed. And so in sorrow, in grief, and probably not in a little anger, Pharaoh had let Israel go. But as soon as the children of Israel had left, Pharaoh had another change of heart. And here's a vital reminder to us that true repentance is more than being sorry for our sins and the consequences of them. Repentance is more than feeling sorry. Part of true repentance is a deep and real sorrow over our sins. Not for the damage that they do to us, not just for what they cost us, but because God, our Creator, is holy, and because sin is an abomination in his sight. He says that the wages of sin is death. The very life that he gives to mankind is forfeit because of sin. That's how deep, that's how bad, how sinful sin is. True repentance is a change of heart. A 180 degree turning around in the direction of our very being. From being towards ourselves, from being towards sin, from being towards this world which is fallen and broken in its sinful states, to instead bring our gaze and all our attention and all our energies and all our efforts onto God himself, to worship him and live for him. That is repentance. And Pharaoh's grief did not turn his heart in repentance toward God. It turned him to sorrow. It turned him to grief. It turned him to the acknowledgement of that great loss. But then, what did it do? That grief, that sorrow, that trauma and turmoil did not turn him to worship God. It brought him into vengeful fury. And he pursued Israel, intent on bringing them back, intent on paying them back for what their God had done to him. To bring them back under his despotic rule. To serve him, to serve his gods. And so he gathers his army and he pursues them through the wilderness. But as Pharaoh, with all his power and all his fury, bore down on Israel, God had a plan. He would not let his people be destroyed. He had not rescued them from bondage and slavery, only to see them return to it immediately. Whenever God rescues his people from bondage, whenever he redeems, whenever he saves, Satan will try to grab back what God has taken from him before it can get away, before you can get away, before we can get away. thorns and thistles will sprout up to choke the word of life. And to do for that nascent faith before it comes to full birth. The people of Israel wavered. They doubted. They feared. They were afraid when they saw the mighty armies of Egypt bearing down on them, upon their families, upon their wives, upon their children, their grandchildren. They feared. They cried out to the Lord, but more in fear than in faith. And in their doubt and in their fear, they turned upon Moses, the Lord's anointed one who'd led them out of Egypt. They say to him, "Is this not what we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" They've changed their tune, haven't they? "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." God did not bring them out of Egypt only to see them slaughtered. He did not bring them out of Egypt only to see them brought back again into slavery. He has not brought you out of sin to see you dragged back again. Moses is unwavering in his faith, in his belief in the promise of God to deliver them. He encouraged them. He said, "Don't be afraid." He called them to stand still, to wait, and to see the salvation of the Lord. Because he believed in the promises of God, the word that God had spoken, which was to do good to Israel, which was to deliver them, to bring them into a land of hope, a land of joy, a land in which they would be free to worship God. And Moses was willing to wait. Even when things looked really bad, even when events seemed to have turned against them and against God's promises and against God's purposes. We can feel like Israel sometimes, can't we? When we're in the middle of that suffering, when we're in the middle of trouble and pain and difficulty, when the enemy bears down on us and there seems to be nowhere to run, when like Israel we're caught between the desert and the deep Red Sea. What does God say to us in those times? Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13, "Take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand." Stand, therefore. Stand in the promises of God. Stand in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand in the love of God. Stand in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Christ is our comfort. Christ is our refuge and strength. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God, greater promises than which Moses trusted in. To bring his people not just to a promised land of dust and trees and rivers, but into his glory. Into a place of blessing, to a place of joy and worship and praise eternal to God, who is ruler over all things and sovereign. A promise to bring us into his glory through salvation by grace through faith. And so the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Trust in God. Flee from sin. Trust in God. Follow Jesus Christ our Lord. Trust in God. Stand firm in the faith that God has given you, in his mighty and unbreakable promises, in his love, in his strength. Stand firm. Christian, God did not save you so that you can continue to live in any way you feel you see fit, to do whatever it is you want to do, whatever it is the world pressures you to do. He did not save you to live in that way. Because when he brought you to life in Christ, when he brought you to faith in Christ, you died. You died to your past life. You died to your previous experience and existence. You died to sin. That we might live to God. And so one question hangs and remains for us. What evidence is there in you? What evidence is there in us that such a death has occurred? What evidence in your life, in our lives, is there of that new life in Jesus Christ? A life that desires to flee from sin, to follow Christ, and to stand firm in the faith which God provides. There's that challenge this morning to follow him, to seek his ways, and to live life according to his words, that we might live for him, for his glory, and in the name of Jesus Christ. May he help us as we seek to do these things by the power he gives us through the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, help us, grant us, we pray, wisdom and understanding from your word. Help us to take the principles which you give us, principles of life, principles of joy, principles of hope and an eternity in the promises of God, and apply them to our lives, that we might choose to live for you. That our hearts might be hearts after your own. That we might know that living faith among us. Bless us in these ways. Help us to walk in your ways. Keep us, we pray, from sin. Help us to follow the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to stand firm in the faith that you have given us. Faith in your promises, which are unbreakable. We thank you for all you have done, all you continue to do for us. And we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.